Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 20. This is the account of the birth of Christ. While you're turning there, we're only going to deal with the first seven verses, which deal with the accounts leading up to and to his birth. And we will deal with the rest of the story, God willing, next week. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 for our reading. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Now this is the account, obviously, of the great miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ. In order to understand this story, we need to notice who the players are in this scene. We have Caesar Augustus, ruler and emperor of Rome. We have Cyrenius, governor of Syria. Herod the Great, governor over Judah. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ. His mother Mary, the virgin. We have Jesus himself, the shepherds. And not only that, we have the providential working of God through all of these human events. And that is really the real story here. The providential hand of God working through all of these different people in this story. The birth of Jesus Christ reveals to us that the fullness of time had come. It was God's time. It was God's predetermined time that Jesus Christ was going to be born at this moment in time, in this place in the world, during all of these political circumstances. All that happened in previous times was a prerequisite to this time. Everything in world history was culminating to this one perfect moment in time when the Savior was to be born in time and history, when God became man. And all that was happening at that time, of course, was controlled by God. It was God's perfect time to interpose from heaven and to send His Son Jesus Christ at that moment in time. Now, I want to note a point of controversy here for Bible students that might be listening or biblical critics that might be critical of this message. There are some biblical critics who deny the veracity of the Bible, who deny the inspiration of the Bible. And when a man preaches on this particular text, they immediately discount it and they discount the message itself. And the reason they do that is because Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, has been attacked one of the main places in the Bible that have been attacked successfully for the last 1900 years. And I say 1900 years because up to about 150 years ago or 100 years ago, there was great evidence and artifacts found where all of their arguments were destroyed. They believe that Luke's account historically was incorrect. And because of that, they say that everything about the gospel itself is spurious. They maintain that Luke's account of the decrees of Augustus and the time of his decrees did not happen the way and the time in which he said they did. Therefore, the historical narrative of the gospel itself is not to be trusted, thus casting doubt on the whole Bible as the Word of God. I simply want to say this without getting into all of the different arguments, and that is, they believe that the omission of the accounts of this historicity in secular historians, mainly Josephus, does not have it there. He omits it. Therefore, if Josephus and other historians have excluded this account, therefore Luke is wrong. Well, that is ridiculous. You notice that critics will always go to the secular historians to find out if a biblical author is incorrect. They never go to the biblical historian or the biblical author to find out if they're correct and everybody else is wrong. They always want to find out if they can cast doubt on the Word of God. That is a bad presupposition to take. But this is what they do. They will always go to the secular historians. They were victorious for 1900 years because there was nothing to back up Luke's account. I will say that we have found, those that are proponents of the biblical inspiration of the Bible, that we have found much evidence to support Luke's account here. But Luke was not trying to set a specific date. He wasn't trying to say, at this specific date, Augustus decreed this, and Cyrenius took on the order, therefore, we know exactly when it happened. His purpose was to tell us that the decrees were set forth in order that the child would be born at this time. It's simple as that. Logically, also, we must consider that Joseph would not take his wife Mary all the way to Bethlehem, a 70-mile journey, unless this decree was enacted by Augustus. I hope that wasn't too boring for you, but if there were any critics out there that thought that this would be a message that should not be preached, I wanted to be able to at least defend myself. So we'll get into the text then. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We need to understand that Judah, Israel, the nation of Israel, was a province of the Roman Empire. They were a vassal state. They had been overtaken by Pompey 60 years previous to this account. Their glory of yesteryear had faded. Abraham was a dim hope at this point. David had been dead for 1,000 years. The glory of Solomon had long passed away. The Jews, in large part, quietly assumed their role as subjects of the Roman Empire. They were a humbled nation. They were a broken nation. They were not what they used to be, and they were very well aware of it. Augustus, at this time, the first Roman emperor of the world, made this edict. Now, this is Octavius. We know him as Octavius in world history. But his name is Augustus also, and he was the one who defeated Antony and Cleopatra at Actium. He became the first Caesar of the Roman Empire, which is very important because there was great turmoil in the world up until this point. There was now peace in the world. Augustus was the first Roman emperor. Everyone was at peace. Everybody was in subjection for the most part. And he was able to rule in peace, and this brought forth the avenue for the Prince of Peace to be born during this period of time. Herod the king of Judah was in place, pretty passive at this point during this section of our narrative. And Cyrenius was the ruler of Syria who enacted and made sure that everything that Augustus decreed would take place. Now, these rulers, like all politicians, had two goals: power and wealth. The Jews, on the other hand, had no power. They had no role. They had no reason to do anything except to do what they were told. They were only allowed to submit to the command from a heathen ruler and to be counted in order to be taxed so he could fill his coffers as long as they were dominated by the powers of Rome. So Judah was very passive during this period of time. But we must understand, though, that through all the musings of these men, God was at work. He was working in the hearts and the minds of these rulers, all of these players in which we have mentioned. God used the greed and the lust for power from these men to bring his son into this world. God overruled and decreed the time of the taxing, the exact time of the taxing. It wasn't an accident that the taxing happened at the exact time that Jesus Christ was to be born. God overruled all this and made it come together so all the places, all the pieces would be in place and that everything would work out according to his eternal redemptive purpose. God overruled and decreed that Mary must be sent to Bethlehem. She must be sent to Bethlehem, and this taxing, this decree, made sure that it was happened. God told us, when the days were accomplished, that she should be delivered. We can see that from the Old Testament that God said this. He declared, "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." He also said in Proverbs, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." God was sovereignly in control of all that was going on during this period of time. The fullness of time had now come. For centuries, the world groaned in the darkness of sin, desiring for light to shine in this dark world, anticipating the great coming of our Redeemer, of our Deliverer. At this time, at God's time, God sent forth his Son. This was God's time. Not Augustus' time, not Herod's time, not Cyrenius' time, not Mary's time. It was God's time. Little did anyone in all of the great Roman Empire understand this. The Messiah was to be born at this moment in time in this geographical area. The salvation of the nations was at hand, and God used a politician's decree to make himself rich to do it. Verse 3, "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city." At that moment in time, Mary was to be delivered with her child. Exactly the right time. At this moment in time, Augustus decreed that Mary and Joseph were to travel 70 miles south from their small home in Nazareth and travel in a desert, arid area while she was fully pregnant, ready to deliver, and take a trip to be censured, to be counted so they could be taxed in the home of their ancestors, which is Bethlehem. Little did the emperor think that he was responsible for laying the foundation for the kingdom of God, and yet that is exactly what he did. How many rulers in the world have ever thought of the significance of the things they have done? Imagine the Pope of Rome walking into John Luther's house in Germany, walking in there in all of his royal garb, ruling the world, and looking down into the crib and seeing Martin Luther there, the little baby of an iron worker. He'd say, "What of him? He's a nobody. Just another worker under my kingdom." He would walk out the door. If he knew who he would have had him murdered right there. And here we have the same thing. Augustus had no idea that his decrees were to facilitate the coming of the Messiah and the setting forth of the kingdom of God. Augustus and Cyrenius were only pawns in the hand of Almighty God. Their plans were being carried out to ensure the fulfillment of the eternal redemptive purpose of God for His glory, that men and women and children might be saved and reconciled to Him. His plan was being delivered that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would be born into this world. Without this decree, Joseph and Mary would not have traveled to Bethlehem. And then in verse 4 and 5, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Almost 9 months have now passed since Gabriel went to Mary and told her that she was going to deliver a child, that she was going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and that she was going to deliver a child in her virginity. Over 9 months had passed since the angel visited Joseph and told him the same thing so he could believe the story. No doubt all was well in the family. What a wonderful place that must have been in Nazareth. Joseph working, making money. The house is being prepared. Mom's coming over all the time. The midwife is always checking up on her. Joseph has built the crib. Times could not be better. There's peace in the world. And this holy thing from God is going to be delivered from his mother's womb, from his wife's womb. What a wonderful thing. All was in order. There was great excitement and anticipation in that small home in Nazareth. The house was ready. Joseph had made everything as comfortable as possible for his wife. Mary was quietly waiting for the day that her water would break and she would deliver the Son of God. Everybody was standing by, everything was ready, and then we must understand at this point, once again, that God was in charge. Not Mary, not Joseph, not Augustus. No. God was in charge of all the players in this scene. God had chosen the womb in which the Son of God would be delivered. He chose Mary. And now He had revealed the place in which the Son of God was to be born. It wasn't going to be in Nazareth like Joseph and Mary had thought. Very interesting. Just as the Old Testament prophet had foretold, the child would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Micah, the great prophet, told us in chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." It was 4 to 6 days' journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Can you imagine, ladies, being pregnant, 9 months pregnant, and your husband puts you on a donkey and says you're going to travel in an arid country, in a desert land, in dirt roads, in rocky mountains. We're going to have to carry your own water and supplies. There's robbers and thieves. It's a bad place. And we're going to travel. And you might have a baby on the way because of the stress of your body. Surely Mary had a good excuse for not making this trip. Surely she could have said to her husband, "No, I can't go. I can't do it. I have to deliver the baby here. It's too risky." She was too close to delivery to travel like this. Everyone would understand if she stayed home. No one would be upset with her. Augustus wouldn't send his henchmen and punish her, would he? Should not have Joseph protected her and said, "You're going to stay home, and maybe I'll go. Maybe I'll be your proxy, and I'll sign the paperwork, and I'll let them know where we live. Or maybe I'll stay home with you, and we'll send a proxy for us." He could have done that. But in those times, we're Americans. We don't think like everybody else. We rebel at anything. But most of the world doesn't, especially when you're under the rule of an iron fist. Shouldn't have Joseph overruled the decree of this dictator and said, "This is not reasonable. I'm not going to send my wife It's too dangerous. We're going to stay home and we're going to deliver this baby. Bishop Hall said, but the charge was peremptory, the obedience exemplary. Now, what does that mean? It means the decree was absolute and decisive, and no subject under his command could debate the charge. Joseph must go, and so Joseph went. Joseph obeyed the command of his ruler. This is the first example that we have from our coming Savior of total obedience to all earthly powers, even when it seems unreasonable. Not only that, it was necessary to go to Bethlehem because they had to go to the place of the city of their fathers. Bethlehem was the city of David. It's where David was born. It was his birthplace. Therefore, the son of David must also be born there. It also means that the son of David, the one that was to succeed David's throne, Jesus Christ himself, must do the same. He must be born at David's birthplace. He had to be born at Bethlehem. So Joseph put his wife on a donkey, and they traveled that 4 to 6 day journey. And last, in verses 6 and 7, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. First thing we need to note out of this passage is that God, again, was completely sovereign, took care of all of their needs. She didn't have a breach in the middle of the desert, but the baby was delivered at the birthplace of King David. Now, not only that, in human terms, this arrival could not have been more depressing, could not have been a worse situation for them, in my opinion. You could disagree with me if you will, and you're probably right, but I think I'm right. Everybody had to take the census. The world was in motion. Everybody in Judah was going to the place of their forefathers. They were, all the tribes were going to the places where they were born, where their ancestors were born. They were all related. Everybody that was going to that little town, that little strip of road that was about a half a mile long, with a few buildings on it, and all the dwellings around that area, they all knew each other, or at least knew of each other. They were all of the lineage of David. They were all from that town. For thousands of years, they were all from that town. And everybody that was of the lineage of Mary and Joseph converged on that town at the same time. There was no place to rest. There was no room for them in the inn, is what our English version tells us. Now, this statement tells us much about human nature. And not only that, it tells us much about our families, doesn't it? It's a hard thing to realize, but it's true. It's always been that way. We think, no, it's just our family. It's just our generation. This generation is going down. We're really bad. It's always been like this since the fall of Adam. No one cared. No one cared about Mary, that she was 9 months pregnant and about to be delivered. No one cared. No one wanted to be burdened. No one wanted to be inconvenienced. No one wanted to be troubled by this poor girl. There was no kindness. There was no compassion. There was not even a common grace to help this poor woman. No one volunteered to give up their room. And you say, wait a minute. I know a little bit about history. I know a lot of people made these towns, and they set up these little outposts where a family could move in, could be traveling during the night, and they could move into this place, maybe for a very small amount of money, maybe for free. They could water their animals. They could lay down for the night. They were protected from the elements. There was no problem here. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe that's true. You're probably right about that. I think there was some type of a shelter for travelers in this area just like that. But it still doesn't take away the fact that there were other people more comfortable, and they could have given up their house, their apartment, their dwelling place for this poor woman that was going to be delivered, and they wouldn't do it. Because the Messiah was going to be born in the stall of a beast of burden. That's the stark reality of the situation. And that's where we're at. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's the stark reality of the virgin birth. So I have three observations in closing. The first is this. God had not forsaken his covenant with Abraham, Moses, David, and his son in the eternal redemptive purpose of salvation. He never forsook his people. All those hundreds of years had passed. Where were the prophets? Where were the great kings? Where was Moses? Where was the law lifted up? All seemed to be lost. Judah was at one of its lowest points, if not its lowest point at this time. They were ruled by an Idumean king. They were ruled by Syria at the same time, and they were ruled by Caesar Augustus. They were in bondage to foreign powers. When it seemed that all was lost, all was given up, they found out, very few found out, but still, we know for a fact that God had not forsaken his people. They were blessed with the incarnation of their king. They were blessed with the incarnation of their redeemer. They were blessed with the incarnation of their deliverer. That's the wonderful news, the good news of the gospel, that God will never forsake his covenant. His promises are sure from generation to generation. All those hundreds of years had passed by. Everything had happened in world history. And just like God said, the deliverer was going to be born into this world, the God-man, and it happened. Number two, our Creator took on our flesh and our nature. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And kings don't like to hear that. Lords don't want to know about that. Men in power hate that. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is truly who he is. And yet we find that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself and was born in the lowest state you could possibly think of. He was born in an animal shack. This is the love of God which passes all of our understanding. That all of the work of God, all of world history was culminating in this point. And Jesus Christ was born in an animal shack. We cannot understand this. We cannot fathom how this could happen. From the time of his birth to the time of his ascension into heaven, he was always with the lowliest people of the world. He was always mixing with them. He was never with the great rulers. He always lived among the most humble of society. He was never welcomed by princes. He was never welcomed by kings. In fact, he was a threat to them. Whenever they found out about him, they wanted to kill him. They continually, through his life, tried to assassinate him. And yet his time was not yet. And when his time was come for him to be put to death, he voluntarily died. They did this because they did not want to lose their power. He was a threat to their political power. And they were willing to do murder for it. And where are these men today? They're all dead. And he's not. Augustus is dead. Herod's dead. Tiberius is dead. Nero's dead. Trajan's dead. Leo X is dead. Charles I is dead. Stalin's dead. Bloody Mary's dead. Hitler's dead. They're all dead. Every ruler in the history of the world that hates Christ has tried to murder them in their hearts and tried to murder them in the lives of thousands and millions of people. And they're all dead. And Jesus Christ lives supremely. This is what they hate about Jesus Christ more than anything. Isaiah put it better than anyone, because it's the inspired word of God, by the way. Put yourself in Augustus's position while you're reading this. Put yourself in Nero's position or Hitler's position. Maybe even a couple of our own presidents. You can pick whichever one you like. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's very offensive to a dictator. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. It's everlasting. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Everything that we've talked about this evening, this afternoon, is because the zeal of the Lord of hosts had performed it. It was God's plan. Why? Because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the zeal of the Lord. In making sure all of these things took place, that the Redeemer would come and we could be saved. And lastly, we'll deal with this last observation, because I want to make a point here and try and answer the question why he had to be born in such humble circumstances. We must notice the humiliation of the incarnation of the Son of God. Because that, we talk about that a lot. How God humiliated himself. He humbled himself. It was a humiliating act for him to become man, to take on flesh, and to be born into this world. So I ask you, should not the Son of God been born in a grand palace? If I had to make my own history of this, I think for the last 5,000 years, I would have been building the grandest palace that was ever built. The whole thing would have been made of gold and jewels. And everything would have been a culmination to be prepared for the Son of God to be born in this wonderful palace. Shouldn't it have been that 12,000 angels came out of the sky and announced to the world that the Son of God had been born? Shouldn't God have forced Augustus to bow the knee to Jesus Christ that night? Shouldn't have Herod died of a heart attack of fear of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Shouldn't God have set up his earthly kingdom right there so everybody could see it? So there's no doubt that he is Jesus Christ, that he is our Messiah, that he is our Savior, and that we must bow to him for salvation, that we must flee to him and believe on him. He could have done that, but he didn't. If he would have done that, all of us in this room would be serving Christ today. Every generation would have bowed the knee and served King Jesus if that's how he came into the world. There's no doubt about it. Because you take any dictator in the world, and everybody bows the knee to that dictator. They have to out of fear. So then why was it necessary for Jesus to be born, to live his life, and die in such a humble and humiliating circumstance? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords deserves much better than this, does he not? The reason is very simple. King Jesus wants and demands heart obedience. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us to bow the knee outwardly. He wants us to bow the knee inwardly. That's the difference. That's why King Jesus was born in a manger, in a donkey stall. Because we have to believe in him by faith. Any ruler can demand outward obedience, can force outward obedience, can force us to conform to his image and do what he wants. But only King Jesus can demand, command heart obedience. That's the difference. He wants our hearts. He wants our souls. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to bow to Him because He's merciful and lovely and kind. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Only He can demand that from you. No other earthly king can do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. He wants you to believe on Him by grace through faith. Look to Jesus Christ by faith. Look to the humble Christ who gave His life a ransom for the many, who became sin for us. He's a wonderful God. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a Savior that we can serve, and we will not be in horrible bondage to and hate our lives like all other dictators. This is why worldly dictators hate Jesus Christ. Look to Him and be saved. Look to Him and find true peace in life and reconciliation to God. Look to Him and live. Lord, we do thank You for the birth, the and the life of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We thank You that He was born the way He was, and we surely thank You that You are in charge. We thank You that You are the author of our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.